Let us pray. O Lord, send your Holy Spirit upon us this morning as we hear your word. Pray that it will enlighten our hearts and inspire our spirits. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Before we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, we need some background on Jews and Samaritans. The Samaritans of Jesus' time occupy a territory that was once part of King Solomon's Israel. However, when Solomon dies in 922 BC, we're going back a ways, 10 of the 12 tribes established their own kingdom of northern Israel, shown up here in blue. 200 years later, Assyrians from Assyria, they're in the upper right-hand corner there, invade and conquer northern Israel. And the Assyrians had a mode of operation. What they did was they took two or three families and deported them to other countries, and then relocated families from other countries into that community, mainly Gentiles. So you have some Jews left, about a third, and two-thirds of the new population are Gentiles. And the whole idea was that if you can't talk to your neighbor, you can't organize a revolt. Yeah, but you can still farm and you can still raise livestock. Great system, right? Over time, many of the Jews of northern Israel intermarry with Gentile transplants, giving the territory a new identity. We call that Samaria. So in 33 AD, when Jesus was walking the earth, most Samaritans worshiped the same Lord God as the Jews, but that age-old feud continues. However, something significant does change in Samaria between the time when Jesus walked the Holy Lands and when Luke wrote his gospel. Therefore, we're going to discuss the parable of the Good Samaritans from two point of views. First, 33 AD, when Jesus told the parable. And second, 90 AD, about the time Luke wrote the gospel. In 33 AD, Jesus tells the parable to provoke a Jewish lawyer, try to jar him from his misguided ingrained beliefs. So we have an injured Jew lying on the side of the road, maybe dead even. Jewish cleanliness laws prohibited touching a dead body. So when the chief priest and the Levite priest, of course, passed by, they're not going near the guy, okay? No surprise here. But a Samaritan, a non-person to the Jewish lawyer and to the injured Jewish man laying on the side of the road, a Samaritan does stop. He helps the injured Jewish man whom he, as a Samaritan, should despise, all right? Because it was mutual hate between the two groups. Now, let's remember, the lawyer triggers this story when he asked Jesus, what should I do to guarantee my place in God's people who will inherit eternal life? What he's really asking is this, getting down to it, and Jesus sees it right away. He's really asking, I don't want who are like myself, a member of God's people. How can I do this? And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And here's the dilemma for the Jewish lawyer. The bad Samaritan cannot be good, and the good cheap Levite cannot be bad. Oh dear. And so Jesus' parable attacks the lawyer's ingrained beliefs and values. When Jesus asked him, who is your neighbor, for the injured man, the lawyer cannot even force his lips to say the word Samaritan. Did you notice that? He said, the one who helped him. Right? The simple parable challenges the lawyer to reassess belief, and that was, you help and love only those who are in good standing in the Jewish faith. Those, well, like myself. Yeah. Okay, now we don't want to get too comfortable here, Because if we search our consciences, we'll find that the story still provokes us today. We may need to put different faces on the hero and the victim, but we'll find some people out there that perhaps blink with us. Are we at times not the self-satisfied lawyer, happy with our church, our faith, our life? Sure. Okay, let's continue with the second view. Luke wrote his gospel some 60 years after Jesus ascended. And that is to say, 24 years after the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. 24 years after that destruction also eliminated all the vocations of temple priests and Levites. So my question is, why would a Christian of 90 AD give a hoot about a temple priest or a Levite, or for that matter, a Jewish lawyer? They're all gone. Well, the Church of 90 AD does include Jews who have become Christians. It includes proselytes who were non-Jews who worshiped the Jewish God and who then came to believe in Christ, so proselyte Christians. And then, of course, the large mass of Gentiles who had a myriad of faiths, but they also came to believe in Christ. So in 90 AD, could there still be hard feelings between Jews and Samaritan Christians? Yes, of course. Newly minted Jewish Christians and Jewish and Samaritan Christians, of course, thousand-year-old feuds do not die overnight. Could there also be age-old feuds between all these different people that are brought into a little church? Between other ethnic groups? Of course. Possibly Luke includes the Good Samaritan parable for church harmony, right? And Luke plants a clue further back in his gospel in chapter 9. This is a story where Jesus and his band of 12 are passing through Samaria. And the Samaritans do not receive Jesus. They don't want to hear him. James and John kindly offer to command fire to come down from heaven and consume the Samaritans. But Jesus turns and rebukes them. And now we can understand that rebuke, all right? Especially in the light also of Acts. Because in the light of the Good Samaritan story, the ministry of Samaritan Christians in Acts really finishes it all off. Samaritans, and perhaps others that a particular ethnic group despises, must selflessly love like Jesus loved to be the church. The first follower we learn about who becomes an apostle is Philip. He's on his way home to Caesarea, a coastal town in Samaria, right? Yeah, okay. Philip boldly baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch who, though a proselyte Jew, is unclean because he's a eunuch. Now the eunuch is no longer unclean once he's baptized. He is Jesus' second apostle. He doesn't do much. He just goes back to his home state of Ethiopia, converts the Candace and the whole population to Christ. Not bad. Now, Samaritan Philip and his wife raised 4 daughters. And they are Samaritans also, of course. Daughters who lead their own home churches. Daughters who take their ailing father to Hierapolis and proclaim the good news there and in Ephesus. That's up in modern-day Turkey. Samaritan daughters who share their stories of Jesus with gospel writers Mark and Luke. Mark and Luke never lived in the Holy Land. They had to get their stories from somewhere. They got them from Philip's Samaritan daughters. So in essence, when Jesus says, "Let them be," it's a nod to the faithful work that the Samaritans will do to build the church and inspire the Gospels. The Good Samaritan parable tells us, in no uncertain terms, that the church is not going to import hatred between Jews and Samaritans, nor any other groups. Hate and prejudice are to be dissolved with Jesus' selfless love for all people. I want to make this personal for you. I grew up in a rural white area west of Baltimore. So it wasn't until I was 18 when I worked a summer at Sparrows Point, Bethlehem Steel Yards, that I met and worked alongside blacks. I worked, and pardon the English, a jackass crane. The name wasn't for the crane, it was for the operator. I got paid good money. But the job was, and you understand why I was a JA here, was to load 500-pound coils of wire, in other words, one coil weighed 500 pounds, on an assembly line for inspection. My crane was just a large L-shaped steel bracket hook hung from a motor that was perched about, when an I-beam, about 30 feet above me. And it was similar in design to the one here, but extremely much, much bigger. First, I hook the 500-pound bale of wire. Then I press the up button to lift the coil. Next, with all of my 140 pounds that I weighed back then, I push that whole kit and caboodle, beam and all, over to the processing line to deposit the coil. Repeat for 12 hours until your shift ends. Oh, yeah. It was an open-air facility I worked during this summer when Baltimore was, you know, 95% humidity and 95 degrees temperature. Lovely. Once the coil was on the line and moving, the next worker was Fred Halsley. Fred snipped a section of that for a sample and put it inside the coil. Fred was a permanent employee, and he watched over me. I guess I would say he was my Good Samaritan. He was black, and my first in-depth interaction with a black person. Fred taught me how to use leverage to manage that JA crane, which meant I survived the job. He also showed me how to pick up a 500-pound coil of wire that had fallen flat on the floor, because you can't just put your hand under there and do anything. You had to work that hook in a special way. But most of all, he would shout warnings to me. We had one driver of those motorized vehicles that delivered the coils that would speed up and just stop and let all the coils fly off the end. It was about 4,000 pounds of coils. I mean, so he would also holler warnings to me, get back! And I would, okay, I survived. Fred was obviously my Good Samaritan. That summer, he did not see my color. I did not see his color. Fred encapsulates both views of the text. From a 30 AD Good Samaritan story, he came to my life to lift me above the hate and prejudice of the 60s in Baltimore. And from a 90 AD perspective, Luke's gospel perspective, to ensure later on that as Sue and I traveled around the country, we joined churches and evaluated them in many ways, but most of all, that they didn't have any biases and rivalries that set people at odds in a secular society. So, Good Samaritan story, nice and simple, still plays very well today. Amen.